right. Would you rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today? I really hope that's our prayer. I love that song. You know, I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. Right? I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. Right? I'd rather be true to his holy name. I hope that's your prayer this morning. There's nothing greater. You know, at the end, everything passes away. But we remain forever if we know Jesus Christ. All right. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to look at a rather simple passage to understand, but very challenging at the same time. Something that we have, a passage that we have looked at in our church before. We have at times considered this passage in the past, in different circumstances. So I want to talk to you today about this topic. It's all about holiness and love. It's all about holiness and it's all about love. And let's look at Matthew 18. And in the context, before I read the passage, remember that Jesus, that the disciples in verse 1 of chapter 18 said, who's the greatest? And Jesus says, you got to have faith like a child, right? Childlike faith. If you're going to enter the kingdom, you have to become like a child, all right? So the whole passage, the whole chapter is about childlikeness. So you enter the kingdom through a faith like a child, a trusting faith, right? A deep trusting faith. So that's how you enter the kingdom. And then in the kingdom, we looked at the next thing, that we must be protected like a child, right? In verses 7 to 9. And then last week we learned that we must be cared for like a child, like a sheep that has gone astray. We must be cared for like a child. And today we're going to learn that we must be disciplined like a child. We must be disciplined like a child. Last week, we learned the compassionate God, about the compassionate God who wants to bring those who have gone astray, wants to bring him back to the fold, and he wants to bring those who are sinning against him. He wants to bring him back. And he's so loving and he's so caring that he wants him back. He wants repentance from us. He cares for us and he wants holiness. But not everyone responds positively when the shepherd wants to bring the sheep back to the fold. What did you do in such instance? Look at Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the whole church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Father, I pray that you bless your word this morning. Speak to us. Help us take sin so seriously like you do. Help us love our brother, our sister enough to confront sin in a humble way, in a loving way. And Father, I pray for the unction of the Holy Spirit. I pray for wisdom. I pray for the words to speak, the stamina, the spiritual energy, Father, to communicate clearly for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God's constant quest to bring back all those who go astray doesn't imply that everyone will respond positively. Ultimately, he will have to condemn those or some who do not repent of their sin and did not come to the Lord. So it's only fitting that Jesus would teach us how believers should treat one another when one has sin. This treatment of sin in brethren hinges on the individual's response to confrontation. So how do we deal with somebody that has sinned? And here's my big idea. I'm not sure if I turned this on already. No. There we go. Here's the main idea of the text. Ecclesiastical has to do with church. The word ecclesia. So ecclesiastical discipline demonstrates that church members love one another and have a high commitment to holiness. Church discipline demonstrates that church members love one another and have a high commitment to holiness before God. So that's our sermon in one phrase. So let us look at what the Lord says about the discipline of His children. And like I said, it's an easy to understand passage. It's just difficult to apply. And you know what? I mean, growing up, I heard so many people talk about sin in the church. Oh yeah, you must be holy. Oh yeah, this is sin. This is sinful. This is that. But I actually don't remember many times somebody putting this passage into practice. I don't remember many people being expelled from a congregation or excommunicated from a congregation because of ongoing sin and unrepentant sin. And maybe the one time or two times I saw this was always done unbiblically. Out of revenge or out of a false sense of piety or with a lot of pride, spiritual pride. But I hardly ever saw this done. And in fact, even churches that I grew up in that were very strict and I grew up seeing that always spoke about sin and always preached against sin, they never excommunicated anyone that was sinning. You know, they never followed this process. But let's look at what the Lord says here. So let's look at the first thing, the beginning of discipline. So here's the first step, in a sense. And it's the first step of the whole thing, but it's not necessarily at a church level. So I named it the beginning of discipline. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So here's the first thing you do. Though the church will be involved, this is only the beginning. The church is not yet involved. Okay, it's just you and your brother. And the first step is, go. Your brother has sinned. You have seen the sin, and or he has sinned against you. And you go alone and you speak to him about his fault. Very simple to understand. The use of the term brother, it's a family term. And indicates that this rebuking should reflect care and love. He's your brother, so he's part of the family. You rebuke him, so he is in good terms with the family. He's restored to fellowship with the family. So when somebody has sinned against you, you rebuke your brother in secret, you alone with him. You don't go and tell others, just you and him. And it's done in love because he's your brother. This term of brother also indicates that this has to be done within the family of faith. All right? Because he's considered a brother in the church. So the rest of the process has to be done within the family of the faith. All right? We don't go and judge unbelievers. We don't go and bring people before the magistrate that belong to the church. This is a church matter. Okay? Spiritual issues are dealt with within the church. Paul says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not inside the church. It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. All right? So our job is to care for our brother, to love our brother enough that we would point his sin to him in a humble way. Now, the Bible says if your brother sins against you, And there's a discrepancy here in many manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, because the "against you" appears in some manuscripts, and in others it doesn't. And in some really early manuscripts, it doesn't appear. So there's a discrepancy as to whether it appears or not. And it probably does, because I would have to spend time to explain to you all this Greek syntax stuff. Just trust me, it probably does, okay? No, but there's a discrepancy there, but let's just consider that it does, in a sense. But regardless of whether it appears or not, in a sense, all sin that a brother commits within the church, it affects you, whether directly or indirectly. Maybe somebody has sinned against you directly, as the ESV translates it, and you go and you confront the brother in Christ, right? And if he repents, then that's it. But maybe he didn't sin against you, but maybe you have seen something in your brother's life that needs rebuking, gentle rebuking, right? That needs discipleship. So then, if you have noticed that, following the scriptural principles, you can go to that brother and say, "Hey, brother, I've seen this in your life. I think, you know, you need to work on this." All right? So, he's your brother. And we do this because he has sinned. So, the fact that Jesus says that your brother has sinned against you, it's an indication that Jesus here has given us the only way in which you can deal with sin. When somebody has offended you, when somebody has committed a sin against you, the only way you can deal with it is by going to that person in love and humility and addressing that sin. It is not to tell others, "Oh, can you believe that person? Let me tell you what that person did to me. Can you believe that?" It is not to go, you're not to go and spread it in the community. In fact, this first step, before we get to the ecclesiastical steps, this first basic, this beginning of discipline is so that we avoid the publicity of the sin, right? That it becomes public. It avoids also bitterness. When you go and tell somebody else, "Hey, can you believe what this guy did?" There's already bitterness in your heart. It also avoids gossiping. Because when you tell somebody else or other people before you go and confront this brother, you're already spreading gossip. Now, obviously, there could be an exception. Maybe like you want to ask advice from your pastor or a mature believer as to how you might best approach this. Maybe that could be an exception. But generally speaking, you have to go to your brother first. And in humility and love, confront them about sin. And the rebuke must be done in private, as verse 15 says, "You and him alone." And it is interesting to note that it is the individual that has been offended, the one that initiates the rebuking, right? Because otherwise you start harboring bitterness in your heart. You initiate the process of confronting sin. It is not the leaders of the church, by the way. It's not the leaders of the church that must initiate it. Right? It's you. We all have that responsibility. And probably this morning, there's one person here or more that have been offended by somebody among the members or the congregation. The right step is go and talk to that person in private, in humility and love. Pray about it before you go. If you start spreading and talking badly about them, you have already defeated the whole purpose. And you are in sin yourself. And just as the shepherd rescues and wins back the sheep that had gone astray, the offended person, the one that has witnessed the sin of the brother, he is the one that must take the initiative to confront the sin of the other person so that he may win his brother back into the fold. And this first step of church discipline shows us that maintaining the purity of the church, maintaining the holiness of the church, is everyone's responsibility. See, the one who has been offended should approach the offender in the spirit of humility and meekness. And his motive for rebuke should be the restoration of the brother to holiness. It should never come from a spirit of vindictiveness. Oh, he's gonna get a piece of my mind, right? Unfortunately, when you go that way, they don't get a piece of your mind. They get their whole mind, their whole heart that is full of sin. They don't just get a small piece, right? They unroll their tongue, right, at the brother. And this first step avoids that. Do it in humility. You should manifest a spirit of love and forgiveness, even while you're rebuking. You should deeply be concerned about the spiritual well-being of the other person. And it should be done soon after the sin is known. Okay, the text doesn't say this, but I think it's obvious that when you confront somebody, do it soon. Because the longer sin continues, the more difficult it becomes to be forsaken by the sinner and to be forgiven by the one sinned against. The more you wait, the more danger you're exposing yourself to, the danger of harboring bitterness. And you're exposing the brother to the danger of unforgiveness or lack of forgiveness. So it has to be done soon after you learn of this. And because, look, this step is crucial, because how often do we avoid confrontation, right? For some of you hate confrontation. Some of you love it, okay? But most of you hate confrontation. And it is the last stage for you. But in Christian conflict, that should be the first step. It frequently seems that the whole world knows about someone's grievances against another before that person actually finds out. Isn't that true? For some of you, you avoid confrontation. Some of you rather die than confront somebody because you're so afraid. What are they going to think of me? But the first step is one-on-one. One other thing worth noticing is that Christians must be willing to confront sin. He says, go and tell him. Go and tell him. It's a commandment. All believers are called in this way to be ministers of holiness, helping guard the purity and integrity of Christ's body. And this is how God purifies the church of sin. Most of the time, the second step is not needed if we do it the right way. This step is about love for your brother and love for holiness. If you love your brother, you will confront his sin in humility and love. You can't just say, I love him, and let him go in his sinful ways when you know. And this confrontation needs to happen face to face, okay? Don't do it on Facebook. It drives me crazy when somebody puts on Facebook all their grievances against another person, right? And you know who you are, right? They say that, and then below, you know who you are, right? Ah, I wish people would be real. They're such hypocrites. Says the one that's putting it on Facebook and not speaking in person, right? Oh, I wish they would just be transparent. I wish people would keep their mouth shut. You see, it's one-on-one. You go and see your brother alone. Don't air your dirty laundry on Facebook. God purifies the church this way. When you tell others before you have spoken to the brother, you already violated this principle. And you're promoting gossip. Now also, you give the temptation to others to take offense in your behalf, right? Hey, let me tell you about this person did to me. What? Are you serious? He did that? Oh, no, no, that's not right. And the person gets offended in your behalf, right? Right? And now you got two people offended, and the brother has not been confronted. But why do we have a hard time with this idea of gossip, right? Not spreading it out, not starting one-on-one. Proverbs 18:8 says, the words of a gossip The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. It's like tasty snacks, right? Like tasty sugary snacks. It's tasty, right? One snack here, one snack there, right? We want to hear it. Surprisingly, in most instances, when you confront a brother in love and privately, the second step is most likely it won't be needed. But there are many that avoid biblical confrontation. So here's the beginning of discipline. All right? In a sense, it's the first step, but it's the beginning of discipline. The first step is one-on-one. But then, Jesus is going to give us the next steps. Okay? But now it's taken to the church level. Here's one-on-one. Now the brother has not repented. He did not react the right way. Okay? So what do? We go to the second step. But before we go to the second step, Jesus tells us, hey, let me just tell you why I'm saying this. Look at the next thing in verse 15. Number two, the ecclesiastical purpose of discipline. What is the purpose? The purpose of church discipline is the restoration of the sinning brother to fellowship and holiness. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Here's the purpose of discipline. It is that your brother be restored. Restored to fellowship and restored to holiness. Many people think that the purpose of church discipline is to put people out of the church. No! We don't want to get to that point. The purpose of church discipline is that the person may walk in fellowship with Jesus and with one another. The term to gain says you have gained your brother. The term to gain is in the context of business. When you sell something of value, you receive more value for it. Right? You have profited. You have gained something of value. When you gain your brother, it is a big deal. Because he has value. Because he is gifted. Because he has the Holy Spirit. And this is, in a sense, the purpose of all the steps. Restoration to holiness and fellowship. It is not to throw out people. We want to gain a brother. His soul is of so much value. Not only to the Lord, but to the church. That we want to see people restored. Our God is a God of restoration. Do you know that? He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and to bring peace between God and man. To restore that relationship. Paul admonishes Christians in Galatians 6:1. If a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one look into yourself lest you be tempted. See, when the brother is corrected in private and in a spirit of humility and love, his change of heart is much more likely to happen. And that's going to bring a lot of value to the church. If he does repent, there's a unique and marvelous bond that is created. A bond of intimacy between the two believers. Because you have gained your brother. Hopefully, following Jesus' guidelines will win over Christian brothers or sisters before anyone else ever has to know about the problem. And so that's the purpose, that our brother is restored. So let's now continue with the process. Okay? Let's look at the second step. The second step. And this is what it is, the process of church discipline now. Now we take it to the church. That's why I have it outline this way. But don't worry, it's just an outline, okay? You can look at it however you want. It's a second step in the sense of the whole thing, but it is the first step of making it more public. Okay? So here it goes. Step two. Bring two or three witnesses along. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now here's the second step. So imagine the brother did not respond with humility and he did not repent.
He says, no, 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 you are this, 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 this. Okay? No, you're just accusing me. No, you're just judging me. And he did not repent. So the second step is get others involved. Two or three. Alright? So, before this second step, the matter should be remain only between you, the Lord, and the person that has sinned. This is only in case the other person does not repent. And one thing to notice is that the text doesn't tell us if you should go with other witnesses right after the first negative response. Okay? As a rule of thumb, I would say, try at least twice, you know, to try rebuking your brother in private at least twice. Now, the text doesn't say that, but I think it would be a good practice. Because maybe the guy had a bad day, right? Maybe the guy is, you know, he's blinded by sin. And maybe the Lord will actually, you know, speak to his heart in the next couple of days, right? And maybe the Lord will answer your prayer as you continue praying with him. So I would say, you know, maybe confront him once or twice. Because, I mean, all of us are like that at some point, right? That many times we don't respond right the first time. You know, because of our flesh, our first response sometimes is to put up a shield. Right? So I would say be gracious and maybe try to confront them a couple of times before you bring others. Because, you know, maybe in a few days to follow your first confrontation, the Lord will speak to his heart and will answer your prayers. But that's just my recommendation. The purpose of the second step is that the church begins to get involved. And look, you bring two or three witnesses. A good practice here would be bring mature Christians with you. Impartial Christians. Doesn't have to be your pastors. But bring mature Christians with you as witnesses. And don't tell them what it's about. Maybe just, hey, I need to confront the brother. Would you come with me? Because they may say no. Then they don't have to know the matter, right? If they say yes, then they can go with them. They can go with you. But if you tell them everything, and then you tell them, can you come with me, right? And if he says, no, I can't, then now you're spreading the matter, right? And it can become like a little spark in a dry field. It can become a big fire. Now, you bring two Christians that are mature. Don't bring your buddies. Okay? Don't bring those who pat you in the back when you do something that's not right. Don't bring those that cover up for you. Because you're going to be bringing a team to go and fight against somebody else. That would be vindictive, right? Bring impartial, mature Christians that don't tell you what you want to hear. All right? Amen? Are we together still? We can get very practical in a minute. So please don't fall asleep yet, okay? You wait until the afternoon nap, okay? That's part of your Sunday worship. All right, so bring the two witnesses with you. And they're there to confirm that the sinning brother has been properly rebuked and that he has refused to repent. And also, the second step protects you and him from false witness. Right? In the mouth of two or three, this matter is established. So there's a protection there. Now the whole purpose, remember, is not only to gain your brother. That's the love part. So I named this, it's all about love and all about holiness. But from God's perspective, the purpose is that the brother repents and is restored to fellowship and holiness. So it's about love and it's about holiness. So let's imagine the brother didn't repent. Let's go to the third step now. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the third step. The first step is private. The second step is semi-private, right? There's two or three more with you. But the third rebuke is to be public. You took two or three with you, and you tried a couple of times to rebuke him. The brother would not repent. The sister would not repent. And by the way, which sin are we talking about? Any sin. Because any sin is a defilement. And we're talking about ongoing sin, right? Unrepentant sin. Or sin that has been committed against you directly. Right? I mean, if you see a person commit a sin and the person has repented, then just leave it, right? He's moved on. But any sin is a defilement. And this is scary, right? Because all of us at times do things that deserve this treatment. And this is why the Lord institutes this process. But we'll get to that in a second. So this step now is public. Now it is public, but it is within the assembly. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. It doesn't say put it on Facebook. It doesn't say take him to court. You should keep spiritual matters within the church. Now, we already preached from 1 Corinthians 6. It should be fresh in your mind. It was like 3 years ago. But so we established that there are times when you take believers to court. But those are very extreme. Maybe in the case somebody killed somebody, right? Things that attempt against God's image. Maybe a sexual assault or something, right? Because now there are laws that are there to protect the image of God. That's a topic for another point, but for another time. But most of the time, it has to be kept within the church. Spiritual matters. And in fact, even if there was any time a need to take it before the court, should address it before the church first. So, you take it to the church? Only within the church? And the church, you judge the spiritual matter. The sinning brother would be rebuked not by the entire church. And he would be encouraged to repent. And that's another added layer of rebuking. So hopefully he will be restored. Maybe by being put to shame. This way. In a biblical way. He will repent. And I would say that it would be an obvious practice to bring this matter, you know, maybe to the leaders of the church first, obviously, because they would know the best way to address it within the church. But it has to be brought before the church. And the text is clear. One-on-one, bring two or three, then bring it to the church. Because the church is the highest authority in the New Testament. It is not to be brought to a bishop. It is not to be brought to an apostle or a synod. Or a higher board, or a diocese, or a mother church that is above all the other 20 churches. Right? It is within the assembly of believers that meets here. By the way, the only reason, again I emphasize, is love. And holiness. That's the reason why you bring it to the church. There is no other reason. Or maybe there is another one. Actually, let me correct myself. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5. He charged Timothy and says, those who continue in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. So that the rest also may be fearful of sin. Let me read that again. Okay. Paul is talking about the third step here. It says, those who continue in sin, right, they've been rebuked. Now rebuke him in the presence of all, of the whole church, so that the rest also may be fearful of sin. Brethren, when we, by God's grace, and sadly have implemented this process in our church, don't you get that sense of the fear of sin? Right? Because that could be you. And that could be me, if we are stubborn in our heart. Church discipline also shows the church the importance of holiness. It shows us that holiness is important to the Lord. The whole book of the law of Moses talks about holiness. Leviticus, law after law after law after law. Why should they not wear clothing of two different fabrics? That seems a little weird, right? Because the Lord is trying to show them that there are things that don't go together. That should be kept separate. Holy unto the Lord. See, the Lord cares about holiness. And this shows us that we must be fearful of sin. Now comes a fourth step. Unfortunately, the person has not repented. The person has not repented. Look at the fourth step. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Fourth step. Sorry, I didn't give you step three, right? But you know it. Bring the matter to the church. Now, it's communicate the sinful person from the congregation. It's easy to understand. It's painful to see, right? The mark of a true Christian is a life of repentance. You repent of all of your sins when you become a Christian. Listen to me. To become a Christian, you have to repent of all your sins. But then, once you have become a Christian and repented of your sins, you begin a life of constant repentance of your everyday sin. Because every day you sin, but now you repent as a Christian. So the mark of a true Christian is repentance and grieving over their sin. And this fourth step is the inevitable end. The person must be excommunicated from the assembly because he has chosen not to repent. Not only is a person excommunicated, he must be thought of as an unbeliever. How? And the question many people have is like, how do you deal with that person that has been excommunicated? You never talk to them again? Well, the Bible's not clearly specific in all the details, but it does say treat him as an unbeliever. How do you treat an unbeliever? Well, you share the gospel. Now, the Bible does say don't have fellowship with such a one, right? One that claims to be a brother but lives like this and is immoral, is an idolater, is a drunkard, is this or that. It does say don't have fellowship, constant fellowship with that person. Treat him as an unbeliever. With the times you meet with that person, you say, hey, you need to repent. I don't think you're a Christian. He shouldn't be your intimate friend, Christian. In fact, it's just wrong to be intimate friends with unbelievers generally. I mean, there are Christians that have closer relationship with unbelievers than they do with Christians. That's just wrong in itself. You have not understood what it means to love your brother, what it means to live in fellowship with the people of God. So he has to be treated as an unbeliever, says, as a Gentile. And see, Gentiles was a general term for pagan. Not only a non-Jew, but it was a general term for pagan. So treat him as a pagan or unbeliever. But then he's also to be treated as a tax collector. This was a step further, because a tax collector was an outcast by choice. See, he was a Jew, part of the covenant people, but he chose money over his people and to serve a pagan nation and to gather taxes from God's people to give it to a pagan nation that would probably use him for pagan deities. And he would abuse the people of God, his own people. So he was an outcast by choice. People didn't like him, but he chose money and sin over the people of God. And this is what the Lord says. Treat him as a tax collector because he has chosen not to repent. He chose his sin over God's people. He chose his sin over fellowship. And he chose his sin over holiness. Are we together? This is how the process is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, there is a man. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man that has his father's wife. So this is public. The sin is public now. The whole church knows about it. There's no need to go through the steps because the steps have been skipped. The whole church already knows the guy is sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. What a heinous sin. And Paul says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So when a person is put out of the assembly, he's delivered over to Satan. That is scary. Brethren, this is serious. When somebody is communicated, he's gone now to the realm of Satan. When you belong to the church, you're in the realm of God. This person has been given over to Satan, to the realm of Satan. for the destruction of his flesh. It could be that if he does not repent, it will lead him to death. Literally, as in 1 Corinthians 11, those who took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, some of them slept, the Bible says, meaning died. Ananias and Sapphira, you remember that? It's serious. God takes this seriously. We take a casual look at sin sometimes. The other interpretation of the destruction of his flesh would be that he would be so overcome with grief, right, in his flesh and in his mind, that he would come to repentance. But I don't have time to deal with the interpretations, but the fourth step is put him out of the assembly and treat him as an unbeliever. Now, look at the last part. Verse 18 to 20. The authority behind church discipline. I want to get to a couple of applications, so let me just mention this quickly. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So when we follow the process of church discipline and excommunicate someone, the Father approves our decision, and Jesus is in our midst to bless us. Watch this. In verse 18 says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay? Now, this is these three verses have been some of the most misinterpreted verses in the entire Bible. Okay? And they're very simple to understand. What's the context here? Church discipline. Okay? So keep the verses in the context. Church discipline. So when discipline is done properly, for the right reasons, and following the commandments that Jesus laid out, the Lord himself puts his stamp of approval on this process, and he's pleased with his church. It seems weird that we would think that, you know, to excommunicate somebody is loving. But it is, but the Lord is pleased. He pleases the Lord when we obey him. Look, this verse of 18 has been used by most as a magical formula, right? How many false prophets out there use this passage? Whatever you bind in heaven or on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you lose, I'm declaring open heavens, right? I'm losing the windows of heaven open so the blessings pour upon you. And they usually mean material blessings. Well, that's blasphemy, okay? That's absolutely taking that passage out of context and trying to make God your genie of the lamp. Remember Aladdin? Rub the lamp, the genie, master, I'll give you your wishes. Well, I bound it. There is all binding and declaring and decreeing, right? And it's always in conjunction with this passage taken out of context. That's not what it's talking about here. It's not your blank check for you to whatever you want to bind on earth. I'm binding prosperity to me, right? So it should be bound by God, because I have declared it, I have decreed it. I'm losing wealth from heaven upon me. Well, it's been loosed on earth, so the Lord will lose it. He's obligated to do so. Misuse of the text. What he's saying here, in fact, the Greek grammar here is very important. These verbs shall be bound and shall be loosed are future perfect passives. And that means it should be translated this way. Whatever you bind will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose will have already been loosed. Meaning, when you are doing this, the Lord has already done it. He has already approved it. When you are communicating, the Lord has already approved it. God, we are affirming what God has already affirmed. That's what it means. That God has put his stamp of approval. It's not a blank check for you to decree and declare things on your life. Verse 19 also has been abused. Verse 19 says, if any one of you agree on anything about an earth, anything they ask, it will be done. Well, this is again in the context of discipline. If you ask for the Lord to give you wisdom and you ask for the Lord to be in the midst of this and to approve this, He will do it. It's not a blank check. Now, verse 20. This has been mainly abused by good conservative Christians. Right? You know where I'm going. A prayer meeting and only two or three people showed up. That's how they encourage each other. Right? Well, don't worry. I know we're few, but the Bible says that where two or three are gathered in His name, I'm there. Right? Well, you know, not many showed up, but Jesus showed up. Right? Well, that's not what the passage is saying. Now, is Jesus in the midst of two or three that are gathered in His name? Of course, right? Our Lord is omnipresent and He's there to bless us, yes. But this passage is in a different context. It's in the context of discipline. When the presence of God is there in the Bible, it refers to blessing us. That's why we have there that the Father approves our decision. It's already been bound in heaven and Jesus is there in our midst to bless us. So, don't use that to encourage yourself when you only have a few people, right, gathered. That's not what the context of the passage is. Are we together? All right. So I've been preaching for 43 minutes now. Okay? It's right here. So if you don't believe me, okay? So, all right. So usually, you don't know, but we usually preach about 50 to 55. All right. I know some of you are always checking me, but believe me, I keep my stopwatch, okay? So just in case I can have proof. This is how much I preached. All right. So let me just in the next 5 minutes give you a couple of applications and then we'll be closed. Let's look at some practical thoughts that come out of this text. Church membership is important. Church membership is important. Brethren, listen to me. Not everyone that comes to church is a member. In Zambia, that's a normal practice. You start going to a church, attending a church, now you're a member. No, that's not the way it is. You have to believe, you have to be baptized, you have to go through the process of membership, you become a member, you become part of the assembly officially. It's not just, I'm there, I'm a member. No. So listen, if you're here and you've been here coming for a year and you have not joined the membership officially, you have not done our process of membership, you are not a member. Okay? We want you to be, if you know Jesus Christ and want to follow Him. But church membership is important in the Bible. There's not such a thing as a Christian without membership in a church. And that's seen in many places in the New Testament. I mean, Acts chapter 6, right? Taking care of the widows, that requires church membership. In 1 Timothy, right, Paul commands that the widows be taken care of, right? And there was a list of the widows within the church. And there are many other instances in which there is a church membership. Brethren, it's important. Church membership matters. You gotta be accountable to a church. This process of discipline can only work if there is an established church membership. All right, are we together? Number two, here's the next one. The whole church should be involved in confronting sin. This is not the job of the pastors only. This is the whole church. It begins with you that have been offended. Confront the one that has committed the sin. And if he does not repent, then you know the process now. But it's the job of the whole church, not just the pastors. Now, look at the third thing. Church discipline is about love. It doesn't seem that way, does it? It doesn't seem that way, does it? It seems unloving to be pointing out other people's sins. It seems unloving to bring it to the congregation. It seems definitely unloving to excommunicate somebody. But love in this passage is seen in different ways. First of all, it's seen because we love our brother. And we want to see him repent and be restored to fellowship and holiness. Listen, if you do not rebuke, you do not love. If you're not humble in your rebuking of your brother, if you are not actively engaging the person that has offended you, you're not loving your brother. You're loving yourself only. So it is about love. If you love your brother, you will not let him go astray. The passage we learned last week, right? We look at last week. The shepherd leaves the 99 and he loves the one that has gone astray. And he goes for it. He sacrifices in himself. And he goes and gets the sheep, the lamb or whatever it is. And brings the sheep back to the fold, right? Because he loves the sheep. If you love your brother, you will rebuke. You know, I can't count how many times I've been told as a pastor that, you're just there to judge me. There are other people that are also sinning, and you're not, and you're only after me. Right? Well, first of all, it's my job, right? No, I'm kidding. But you know, we love you. I told a person a couple of weeks ago, I said, we love you. We miss you. The church needs you. You have gifts that the church needs. We love you. This is why we follow this process. But also, listen, not only do you love your brother, it's about love, but you also love the church. Do you love this church enough that you want to see a holy church? Do you love your church enough that you want holiness to be exercised in the church? You want your church to be pure and free from any impurity. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, the same man that has sinned, he says, a little leaven, leaven's what? The whole lump. Just put a little yeast in the bread and the whole thing will rise. Huh? It only needs a bit. You know, as I said, it only needs one bad apple in the barrel, right? It contaminates. We love our church, so we want to keep it pure. Because Jesus died for his church. And we must love the church. Let us see. So we love our brother, we love our church, and we love the Lord. And we follow his commandments. Listen, there's no way. Watch this. There's no way a man could have come up with this process. Because we don't like confrontation. Right? We love the Lord and we follow his commandments. That's why we do it. And letter D, the Lord loves us and he disciplines us. Because the Lord loves his children and wants to see them restored in holiness, he disciplines us. So it's all about love and it's all about holiness. It's all about holiness. Discipline is about holiness. Now, look, from the vantage point of God, holiness is the most important thing. Look, so many churches do so many sinful things in the church in the name of love. Oh, we welcome everyone. Come as you are. We accommodate anyone. Most churches don't practice ecclesiastical discipline, and some that do don't do it biblically most of the time. Very few times this is done biblically. And so many churches, right, want to be seeker sensitive. I want people to feel good in our church, right? I want them to feel welcomed. I want them to feel, you know, relaxed and loved and comfortable in the church. Look, here's what's interesting. I'm almost done. Follow me here, okay? Here's what's interesting. Did you know that this is the first mention ever in the Bible of the word church? Matthew 18, the word ecclesia is the first time ever mentioned here in Matthew 18. And the Lord has given us, he's not established the church yet, but he's given us how to deal with it when the church is established. Soon he will be dying. This is actually weird, right, for us. To think that the first time the Lord ever gave a commandment to the church is this. Isn't that amazing? Because God cares about holiness. He cares about purity in the church. The first time he talks about the church, he talks about discipline and how we must deal with sin in the church. Because God's greatest concern for the church is holiness. Now you see how much God cares about holiness. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5, Ananias says, oh, here, we sold this property, here it is. We sold it for this much. And Ananias says, oh, okay, did you sell it for this much? Yes, and I'm giving it all to the church. And he says, no, you lied to God. You try to lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God, and he drops dead. And the Bible says, and 3 hours later, his wife walks in. I find it interesting that the service lasted at least 3 hours, right? I'm probably living in the wrong era. So it lasts 3 hours. And another thing is his wife shows up 3 hours late. She's probably getting ready or something. And the service is still going on. And the Bible says that, he says, tell me, you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said, how is it that you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry out you. They will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed his last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon the whole community that heard these things. Of course it did, right? Who wants to join a church like this? Right? Who wants to join this church? The question is, if God commands us to practice church discipline, why in the world would anyone want to join this church? We practice that here, by the way. Why would you want to join this church? That's exactly the point. Holiness is important to the Lord. We want people that want to be holy, that want to grow together in holiness. Discipline is intended to keep people also out of the church. See, God never says, you must be seeker sensitive. You must feel the unbeliever welcome. The unbeliever must feel uncomfortable. People must feel uncomfortable until they repent and they're part of the assembly. Then they're the most comfortable, loving people. Because it's all about holiness. But how in the world is the church going to grow? Verse 13 in Acts 5. Let me read it to you. None of the rest, the community, dared to join the church. But the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Isn't this amazing? The church was putting out people. People were dying in the church. Hey, don't go to that church because people die there, right? Yet the Lord is adding people. And here's my last point. Church is not for the unbeliever. The Lord, how in the world are we going to grow our church, brethren? Let's preach the truth. Let's confront sin. Let's be holy. And the Lord will add the more people that want to be holy. We don't grow by being seeker sensitive. The Lord never commanded his church to make it attractive so that people feel welcome and not judged. Now, you don't want to be annoying, okay? We want our visitors to feel welcome. We want people to come and hear the gospel. But we're not commanded to be seeker sensitive. We are commanded to be holy. How are they going to come? Let the Lord worry about that. How are they going to repent? Let the Lord worry about that. The people that join God's church should be fully committed to holiness in all areas of their lives. Now, I want us to be known as a loving church. And I think we are. I think we love each other. I hope we love each other. But we want those that are in sin feel uncomfortable here at our church. Listen, if you are in sin today, you better not be comfortable. Because be sure that if the Lord reveals it, we're going to rebuke you in love and in humility. If you're sinning, don't feel comfortable. If you're not willing to be holy for God's glory, this might not be the place for you. We are preaching the gospel. We're calling out the lost to repent. So if you're here and you have not repented, now you know what we're all about. We're all about holiness and love. So I pray that you will consider this. And that you will repent. And brethren, let's together work so that our church remains holy for God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for you are good. Thank you for your word. Oh Father, I pray that this will go in our hearts and minds.
that we would treasure holiness and love as much as you do. For the glory of your name, I pray. Amen.